Turning this evening in our study of God's Word to the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John. We have read the entire epistle, and we're going to read, before we look into God's Word tonight, just a section here near the middle of the epistle, beginning at verse 9 and reading down through verse 11. Third John, beginning our reading at verse 9 and reading down through verse 11. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. With the word of the Lord open before us, let's now seek the Lord's face in prayer that he would help us in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night as a people who have been humbled by thy grace. Lord, you have made us come to the cross in order that we would be saved. We confess there is nothing good in us, nothing that we can boast before thy throne. And Lord, we would come to thee this night as those who truly have received salvation. Truly, it has been a gift from thee to us. And Lord, we praise thee for your regenerating power in the inner man. We praise thee, Lord, that there is a salvation for us to embrace in the cross work of Christ. We praise thee tonight that Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf, that he sent his Spirit to bring us unto himself. Lord, we have much to praise thee for concerning the way that you have dealt with us since that first day when you saved us. Lord, we're thankful for rebuking us. We're thankful for renewing us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have not let us go, but you continually lay hold of us and move us along the pathway toward heaven. Lord, we would ask tonight that we would know your help again. We come to praise thee, but Lord, we come to petition thee and ask that you would speak to our hearts from thy word. That, Lord, you would have a word in season for each one of us, and that we would know that we have met with the living God this night. Lord, come and help us. By thy Spirit, speak to both preacher and listener alike, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read this brief epistle of John, you find that there are three names that come to your attention: Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. The first study we had, we looked at Gaius in length. He is a leader. He must be a leader, given what John says to him and what John wants him to do in the church. And then there's Demetrius. He seems to be unknown to Gaius. That's why the Apostle John is commending him to Gaius. He would not need to commend him to Gaius if Gaius knew him. And it would seem that Demetrius is part of this missionary group that was going around that John is admonishing Gaius to encourage. And so you have Gaius, who is the leader, who has been encouraging this missionary movement, and you have Demetrius, who himself may have been a part of that movement. But in between these two godly men, you have this man by the name of Diotrephes. His name means Zeus nurtured, or as some would say, come from Zeus. This is a name that we're told would be a name that kings would be given, or those of noble birth. We find that he is troubling the church here in these few verses that we have read. He's troubling the church because of his pride. Now, it's not unusual for someone outside the church to bring trouble to the church for pride or other reasons. But many are surprised that someone like this would be inside the church. That you would have a man who would love the preeminence in the church. Here is a people bought by the blood. Here is a people saved by grace. Here is a people who have admitted that they are undone, unclean, and God has by grace brought them into the kingdom. How could anybody come into that kingdom and then declare himself to have authority over the people of God? And yet we find this not only in Diotrephes' case, we find this in other places in the New Testament. We find Paul opposed by false apostles. We find that in the book of the Acts, there are those who were usurping authority at times. This man then, in his perversion, becomes a warning to us as a church. Here is a wolf in sheep's clothing, to use the language of Paul in Acts chapter 20, who warns us, Paul says, about their coming up within the midst of the people of God and harming the people of God. Now, we might say, well, I don't know anyone in our church of that nature. But you know, when you look at this man, he is the epitome of what we're not to be. And by looking at this man, we can say, well, if this is what he is and this is what John condemns, then what is the opposite of that? What is it to serve the Lord in a proper frame of mind, in a proper heart attitude? And so tonight I want us to think on that very truth. Here's a man who is consumed by his pride, and John is going to have to deal with him and discipline him when he comes to the church. In contrast to that, we need to have a true humility if we would serve the Lord rightly. And so I want us to look at this man, Diotrephes, in his sin, and see what it is in contrast to him that ought to govern our life. I found it interesting that when we read tonight Psalm 131, that psalm was a psalm of David. Turn back to that psalm just for a minute. It's such a brief psalm, it won't take but a minute to look at the main theme of the psalm. Here is the great king. Here is the king that all the other kings would be judged by. Here is the one who has great authority in the nation, called to do great things, fight great battles. And look at how he addresses himself to the Lord. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Here's a man who you would say had a right to be a king that was pompous and going around with great ceremony. And yet he says he was not haughty. His heart was humble before God. And I would suggest to you that this man, Diotrephes, is the exact opposite of what David is claiming for himself. And yet David, of all men, had reason to boast. He didn't have the name of a king, he was a king. He didn't have the name of someone of noble birth, he was indeed the firstborn of God, according to what we read in Psalm 89. David was exalted, and yet he behaved himself in humility as he served the Lord. We must have humility to properly serve the Lord. That is our theme tonight. The first thing I would have us to note as we look at this man, Diotrephes, is that we must not love the preeminence among God's people. We must guard our hearts as to our love of preeminence. And there is that within in each of us that would love to have the first place, either in honor or in authority. We find that this man desired to be first, perhaps in honor, and there are some who desire that because they don't believe what they have in Christ. In other words, they feel if they can go high in the church of Christ, that then the guilt that they're feeling will go away. If they're honored among men, then it is something that they can bring before the Lord, and the Lord will accept them. And you find that there are many who, because they don't understand or don't feel their position in Christ, want to be first in the church in order that that will help the guilt to go away. We could say that perhaps his reason was not so much honor, but he wanted authority. There are some men who want to be in control. They don't trust the authority of God, and so if they don't trust his authority and his sovereignty, then they must have all the authority, and they must micromanage everything that goes on in their life and the life of those round about them. And we're not sure exactly what was motivating this man. We can just look at some others. We can look at our own hearts and say, well, this would be a reason that some would want to be first in the church. Either they want the honor or they want the authority. Now, in doing so, we find that this man then rejected the duly appointed apostle. Let that sink in tonight. He rejected the apostle. He was not rejecting Gaius. although he may have, John said he would not receive us. Now here is John, one of those who walked with the 12, one of those who was with our Lord all through his ministry. If there was an inner circle among the 12, John was in it. When 3 disciples or 4 were chosen from the rest to go with our Lord in special tasks, John was one of those 3 or one of those 4. So you have John, the apostle, highly esteemed among the other apostles as well as the brethren. He was the one who went preaching with the apostle Peter there in the first opening chapters of the book of Acts. He was the one who actually made his way to the cross when all the rest fled. Here is the great apostle, and this man won't receive John. What an amazing statement that is. When you think on that, you would say, how could that be? Certainly this is a misprint. Certainly someone is writing something that couldn't be true. And yet when you go to Paul's ministry and you see what happened in Galatia, that was a whole region of churches and they had turned their backs on the one who led them to Christ. Or you go to the Corinthian church and you see that the false apostles had turned their hearts away from Paul the apostle. It can happen. You find that he not only rejected the duly appointed apostle, he rejected the missionaries carrying on a ministry. He rejected also the saints that were helping the ministry. Now, if he could do that, what can your heart do? What are our hearts capable of? If we allow our hearts to love the preeminence, if we allow pride to rule in our hearts, we can do great evil and damage in the Church of Christ. One of our ministers was preaching at the Week of Prayer, and he says that he tells his people often that there are 1,000 reasons as to why you can split the church. But he says the only thing that keeps us together is supernatural grace. The heart of man is wicked. And the heart of man will fight with other men. The heart of man will destroy a body of believers if that heart is left unchallenged. But what is it that keeps us going the right direction? It is continual grace being ministered to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit ministers that grace to our hearts, it gives us the ability to accept God's people who are imperfect. God's people who at times rub us the wrong way. God's people who at times do not agree with our opinions or our likes or dislikes. It is only supernatural grace that keeps down the pride in our hearts and allows us then to fellowship one with another and allows the church to go on. We must guard our own hearts. But when John is writing here to Gaius, he's not so much talking to Gaius about guarding his heart. He's talking about guarding the people of God from a man whose heart is running rampant. A man whose heart is being left unchecked. We must guard our hearts against those who corrupt, as Diotrephes here has done. You note that John says, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doeth. He is going to bring him to account. Are there those in our day that we have to guard ourselves against, that are proud, who love the preeminence among God's people? Well, we find that it's actually institutionalized, this pride, in the Church of Rome. The Pope loves the preeminence. Listen to the statements that were made at the Council of Trent concerning the Pope. It says, all the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possess the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is true Vicar of Christ and head over the whole Church, and Father and Teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in Blessed Peter to rule, to feed, and to govern the universal Church by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if John were here and he heard those words, he'd have the same condemnation that he made concerning Diotrephes. Later on in that same council, you have these words concerning the Pope, speaking of the power of the jurisdiction of the Roman Pontiff, which is truly episcopal, is immediate to which all, of whatever right and dignity, both pastors and faithful, both individually and collectively, are bound. By duty of hierarchical subordination and true obedience, to submit not only in matters which belong to faith and morals, but also in those that appertain to the discipline and government of the church throughout the whole world, so that the church of Christ may be one flock under one supreme pastor through the preservation of unity, both of communion and of profession of the same faith with the Roman pontiff. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church, from which no one can deviate without loss of faith and of salvation. If you don't believe he has this primacy, you're lost. If you don't believe that he has absolute authority over you, you're going to be damned forever. That's what the Council of Trent says. This is their dogma. This is not something a Protestant has made up to say they believe. This is what they're saying. Here's a man who loves to have the preeminence and will say to you, if you won't give me that preeminence, you will spend eternity in hell. What a statement. This is in the Council of Trent. You go to the new catechism, which came out in the 1980s, which the present Pope helped write. He said this, paragraph 82, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Doesn't have to have the bishops with him. Doesn't have to have approval from the World Council of Churches. He has this supreme power over every church, including this church, according to the new catechism. He loves to have the preeminence. He demands to have the preeminence. And you can see why the reformers said, no, 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 we're not going to be ruled by you. We'll be ruled by the Word of God. We'll be ruled by those rulers who are in accord with the Word of God. But we're not going to be ruled by you. Now, Paul predicted that there would come a man who would claim this great authority. You see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He has the authority of God in the temple of God that is the church of Christ. But we don't have to look merely to the Pope today. We can look to many of the leaders of cults and see this same arrogance, this loving to be first, this authority over all of the people, supposedly. You go to Mormonism and you look at Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They had the same arrogance. Well, when you go to the writings of Joseph Smith, in 1829, he said that John the Baptist was speedily dispatched by Peter, James, and John to confer the Aaronic priesthood on him. If that isn't arrogance, I don't know what is. Right? Peter, James, and John dispatched John the Baptist to go in the upper state of New York to lay hold of Joseph Smith and to give to him the Aaronic priesthood? Some of you are laughing. You have reason to laugh. That was in 1829. In 1830, he said this, that in the organization of the church, there were three in the presidency, and he was made the president over those three. Later on, 3 years later on, he had a sermon that was indeed institutionalizing who he was, and he built a small army, and he took the title Lieutenant General. This is the leader of Mormonism. A man who loved the preeminence. A man who could say that when Moroni came to him, he was told by Moroni that all the denominations, all the churches, all the preachers were wrong. Were wrong. What arrogance. What arrogance. We have a similar type of arrogance now in the teachings of Mr. Camping. We have been dealing with Mr. Camping on the radio. Mr. Camping says that he is the first one to understand truth. You say he really says that? Yes, he does. All the teachers before him were wrong, but God tolerated the high places. Now he's no longer tolerating the high places, and God has given to him revelation that no one else has known. He understands things in the Bible that even Peter didn't understand, that Paul didn't understand, that James and John did not understand. What kind of arrogance is that? To stand up and say all the pastors in 2,000 years have been wrong? That even the apostles themselves do not understand the truth that you're setting forth? I would suggest to you it's not truth that's being set forth. But here is a man who loves the preeminence. Here is a man who loves to be above others. And we could go through church history and we could name others. Now there are some pastors, even in Orthodox churches, that perhaps go too far in the way that they treat the Church of Christ. In their love to be preeminent in that church, they trod the people under their feet. They get their way, whether it be right or wrong. We could say at times that is true. But we also have in the congregation sometimes those who would exert themselves over the rightful authority in the church. We don't know that Diotrephes held any position in the church. All we knew is that he wanted to have the preeminent place there, and he was exercising a self-appointed authority, or so it would seem. And there are those who would come against duly ordained elders and would seek to exercise authority over them in matters that have nothing to do with sin or heresy. We have that today. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Numbers chapter 12. It is pride that oftentimes splits churches. This kind of pride. There are sometimes in the church splits, as it were, that are necessary when heresy is not dealt with. I'm talking about damnable heresy. I'm talking about that language that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks about false teachers coming in with damnable heresies. I'm not talking about teachers that you might disagree with on some minor issue of prophecy or some minor issue concerning the sacraments. We're talking about those who, if you follow them, it's going to damn your soul. When that heresy, that blasphemy comes into the church, it must be dealt with. That's not a split, as it were, among believers. That's a putting out of the church those that are truly unbelievers. We can say the same thing when it comes to immorality, great sin. When sin will not be repented of, it's known, it's admitted, and it won't be put away, then that individual who stays in the church is destroying the church. And so when you come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul puts a man out of the church for what? Immorality. You come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul puts a man out of the church, what? For heresy, for blasphemy. Right? There are times when the church must split. And we have seen that now in 2,000 years of history, that when the church has gone into heresy, people have come out of the church and started a new work. Or when the church goes into sin and won't repent of it, people come out of that church and start a new work. But we've also seen in the church times when churches have been rent and churches have been split, and it has nothing to do with heretical doctrine. It has nothing to do with immoral practices. It has to do with pride. Someone who loves to be first. Someone who's not holding to Christ and being knit to his brethren because he's holding to Christ. Instead, he wants people to hold to him. Now, I ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, because it is possible for you to have the highest office in the congregation of God and still be a humble man. I showed you that from David. David in Psalm 139 was a humble man, though he had the highest office in the land. Before David was Moses. And look at what it says about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the people which were upon the face of the earth. He was meek. He was a humble man. Right? And you say, but he had a great authority. God gave him that authority. You say, but he exercised authority. He had to discipline people. He had to move people. He had to do things that some people didn't like. Certainly that was a proud man. No, this is a man following the dictates of God. Now, we believe in Presbyterian rule. We believe in elder rule. And as such, you elect men to be elders to rule over you. If they do not rule over you according to Scripture, yes, they are not meek. They're proud. They're not doing the job God has given to them. But if they do that job, that's not arrogance, that's humility. That's doing exactly what God has commanded them to do. And here we find Moses, leader in the land, exercising great authority, and yet the meekest man on earth. Here we have David, the king, ruling over the nation, and yet we find David as a humble man, a man who says, I'm like a weaned child. You can have humility and have rulers in the church. But Diotrephes, his attitude, is not to be found among God's people. And so when John said he was coming, he was going to deal with Diotrephes. We have to look at our hearts and make sure that this attitude of loving the preeminence is not there. Secondly, we must not set ourselves above God's Word. We must receive God's Word. We must speak God's Word as God gives us opportunity. You said, well, where does it say that he was, as it were, setting himself above God's Word? Well, if you'll turn back to verse 9, look at what it says in verse 9 at the end. In speaking of John, John says, he receiveth us not. Now, who was John? John was the messenger. John was the apostle. We're not sure if this rejection of John had to do with the authority of John or had to do with the doctrine of John. Could have to do with both. Didn't want his authority over him or didn't want his doctrine to be taught. The apostles wrote and left us the scriptures. And so we don't have any apostles today like John, but we do have the Word of God. And when men reject the revelation of God in Scripture, you're just like Diotrephes. You don't like what Matthew wrote. You don't like what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, and John wrote. These are apostles. You reject that, your arrogance is like that of Diotrephes, who would not receive John. If you reject Mark and Luke, James or Jude, those who were close friends of the apostles, those whom the apostles, as it were looking over their shoulders as they wrote, again, you are rejecting the apostolic ministry of the early church. You are like Diotrephes. To reject the Word of God is the height of arrogance. The devil in the garden and in the wilderness, the devil when he attacked Adam and Eve, in the wilderness when he attacked our Lord, he was a being that exactly put himself in opposition to the Word of God. How many there are today? They don't like the book. They don't like the command. They don't like what God tells us to believe. They don't like what God tells us to do or not to do. My friend, you're not dealing with an ordinary book. If you don't like what Shakespeare wrote, get in line. There are many people that don't like it. It won't hurt you as far as eternity is concerned. But when you reject the words of the apostle, that's another matter. And here you find John saying, he won't receive us. It wasn't a personal thing that he didn't like John. It was an authority matter or a doctrinal matter. He wouldn't have the apostle. And we have similar sins today by those who are rejecting, not receiving God's Word. Not only was he not receiving God's Word, but we find that he was opposing God's Word. In that he was opposing the apostle. It's one thing to say, I don't want John to come into my church or come into my home. It's another thing to go about telling others that what John is saying is not true. And when you go to verse 10, is that not what is indeed going on? Our Lord, John here says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Now, what does this word prating mean? In the Greek, the word has the idea of talking nonsense, to babble, to bring unjustified charges against. It was used in polemic debate to denounce the insaneness of an argument. The word emphasizes the emptiness of the charges. The participle that's being used here indicates that this one Diotrephes was spreading nonsense about John with evil words. One commentator is explaining the word. Another commentator said this. The word means to babble without sense, to spout, to prate. Nothing is too wickedly vicious for Diotrephes to hear hurl at John. Nonsense. And yet Diotrephes was throwing this at John with the hopes that he would keep, as it were, the power of the people to himself. And he was opposing with malicious words. Literally, evil words was he prating. Now again, what was he renouncing? Chances are he's renouncing one of two things, either the authority of John or he was renouncing the doctrine of John. Again, he wasn't saying bad things about John, just because John was a person. He was going after his authority in the church, or he was going after his doctrine, or perhaps both. Now, divine authority in the church is indeed set up by the apostles. Truly, in our day and age, it's out of eldership, ruling and teaching elders. The doctrine in the church is something that we have to keep pure. And if Diotrephes were here today, there are no apostles that he can fight with directly. How does he fight with the message of the apostles? He fights with it by either going after the authority established in the church, or he goes after the doctrine that we are believing. Well, do we have such things going on in our day? People attacking the authority of the church or attacking the doctrine in the church? It's happening all through America. All through America. We're in a rebellious age right now. And that rebellion in society is found oftentimes in the church. You can't tell me what to do. You can't bring me into line. It doesn't matter what the Scripture says. I'm as good a believer as you are. I can live any way I want to. Well, that's antinomianism. That is not scriptural faith. We are brought under. We're under the authority of Christ. But that authority of Christ has, as it were, a face to it. It is the Word of God. It is the rule of elders. We also are to believe what the Scripture says in doctrine. Some would say, well, it just doesn't matter. All you have to do is believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. Well, can we come into the church then and be a Muslim? Can we come into the church and believe what the Hindus teach? No. You can't go that far. Well, how far can we go? Where do we say that there must be doctrine that we believe, that we agree upon, that constitutes a Bible-believing church? We have, in our creed, the Westminster Confession. We give liberty of conscience in the matters of baptism and in the matters of prophecy. But having said that, we believe that that's what the New Testament is teaching, that what is in the Confession. We're not putting the Confession above the Word of God. It is a substandard. The Word of God, the doctrine of the Word of God is supreme. But we believe that that substandard is actually accurately giving to us what is there in the Word of God. We believe in teaching doctrine. And yet there are those today who would stand against the apostles' doctrine. The apostle doctrine, the doctrine that is found in the Word of God, in the writings of the apostles, there are those who stand against it. There are things that we believe that are unpopular today. Why do we believe them? Because we want to be unpopular? No. We believe those doctrines because they're taught in the Word of God. It's what the apostles wrote. We're not going to be like Diotrephes and stand against the apostles and pray against them and say with malicious words that the apostles' teaching is false. Yet I can take you to many a library and pull books off the shelves of a seminary and show you where men are actually saying blasphemy against the very doctrines of Scripture. Men who are Presbyterians. Men who are Baptists. Men who are Methodists. They're fighting against the Word of God, and they're doing it under the cloak, as it were, of being a religious teacher or a religious pastor or someone who all of a sudden has more knowledge than the doctrines of Scripture themselves. Paul had opposition to him, and we find that there are those who will oppose us. John had opposition to him. And we find that in our day, there are going to be those who set themselves above the people of God, above the Word of God, and want to have the preeminence among the Church of Christ. Would you know, thirdly, that we must not only guard against that pride within us that wants the preeminence, we must not only guard against rejecting the doctrine and authority of the apostles, we must also guard against setting ourselves above God's people. so that we can harm God's people at will. Now, you'll note in verse 8 and 10 that this man, Diotrephes, it wasn't just John he wasn't receiving. He wasn't receiving these brethren. They were going out doing the work of the ministry. Look at verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Right? There were those coming to Gaius, and he was receiving them and sending them out, and John was commending him for that and saying that he was a fellow helper when he did that. But now look at verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, it says, and not content therewith, in other words, he's speaking evil about us, he's not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. The very thing Gaius was doing, Diotrephes was not doing. Diotrephes was not allowing them to come in to the church. Now, we've already mentioned that there are times when we have to cleanse the church of unrepentant sin, serious sin, or unrepentant heresy, serious doctrinal error, not just any doctrinal error, but we're talking about serious doctrinal error. That would be a reason to reject the brethren, but that's not a reason given here. Gaius had accepted them. John was commending them. Diotrephes was rejecting them. Now, being joined to the body of Christ takes precedent over the opinions of men. Well, what do you mean by that? Diotrephes was singling out believers and putting them out of the church, not receiving them into the church, who were true believers in Christ, who had not lived a life of scandal, who were not living a life of heresy. They're actually involved in the missionary work of the church. You cannot keep such people out of the church simply because there's something you don't like about them. And yet the church at times has been guilty of that down through the ages. There were some who had issues with Timothy. Did you know that? There were some who had issues with Timothy. We're not sure what it was involved, all that was involved in that. Part of it probably had to do with his youth. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Don't let anybody despise you, Timothy. He wasn't an old man like Paul at the time that Paul was writing. He didn't have the experience that Paul had. But still, he was called of God, anointed to preach. And God, through the Apostle Paul, said to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Well, here is Diotrephes, and he's despising the people of God. He's not allowing them to fellowship with the church of Christ. He's wrongly separating believer from believer. Well, brethren, we have to be very careful that we don't wrongly separate ourselves from true believers. Those that are walking with the Lord, those that are seeking to preach the gospel, will find believers in other countries. They're not going to be going by our name. They may not be the same color that we have. They may not have the same accent that we have or speak the same language. But they're true believers who are walking with the Lord. If that be the case, they're in the same body. If there's not damnable heresy, if there's not wickedness in sin, then we're part of a glorious body and they're part of it. We don't want to rend that union that we have. And if God should give opportunity, if they wanted to come, let's say from another country, to worship with us here, and they're on doing the work of the Lord, and there's no reason to keep them back, then why would we be like Diotrephes and set ourselves against them? Diotrephes was not receiving the brethren. We must receive the brethren. Secondly, we must encourage the brethren. When you look at Diotrephes, he not only was not receiving them, you look at the end of verse 10. He was forbidding them that would receive them. He was forbidding them that would. Would what? Would receive them. It wasn't enough for him to say, you got to stay outside the church. When he saw people in the church saying, well, those are real believers. They're part of the body of Christ. They love the same Lord I love. They believe the same doctrines I believe. They're walking in the same paths that I'm walking in. They're promoting holiness with the fear of the Lord. Why is he keeping me apart from them? Rather than do that, we need to be encouraging God's people. As we read in verse 8, John was encouraging Gaius to be a fellow helper to the truth. Why? By encouraging those that were going out on this missionary journey. You know, at the end of verse 6, you have John saying, if thou bring forth on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. What a contrast to that and the behavior of Diotrephes, who not only wasn't receiving him, he wasn't allowing anyone to help them. Thirdly, we can say we must not only receive the brethren and encourage the brethren, we must embrace the brethren. Would you note at the end of verse 10, it says that he casteth them out of the church. It's a compound word, meaning to throw or to cast, and then the preposition out. He was putting them out of the church, casting them out. We would call that excommunication. On what basis? And I have known in church history, and I've known even in our day and age, where churches have excommunicated brethren who have their only sin is that they're trying to follow Scripture. It gets under their skin. It's something they don't like. And so they put them out of the church. Now, we believe in excommunication. I've only seen it practiced twice in our denomination in North America. It may have been done more, but I've only seen it done twice in my 30 years here in the denomination. But we do believe in it. There are times when you cannot bring someone back in. They will not be reconciled. They won't turn from their sin or they won't turn from their heresy. And the only thing left for you to do is to excommunicate them. We're not talking now about someone who has a mental problem. We're not talking about someone who is trying to follow the Lord and stumbles and tries to follow the Lord and stumbles. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone hardened in sin, knows what they're doing, and will not repent. What does the church do with such an individual? Well, they cast them out. They put them out. That's exactly what Matthew 18 said to do. It's exactly what Paul was doing when he put someone outside the church, gave them over to Satan, putting them out. And as church, we must do that at times. It's not a pleasant task. It's probably one of the most difficult tasks that I have ever been involved in. But nonetheless, it is necessary. But in this case, Diotrephes was casting them out. Who was he casting out? He was casting out, it looks as if he was casting out those that were receiving these missionaries. In other words, Diotrephes was saying, you don't follow me and my instructions concerning these missionaries. I'm not going to receive them. I'm going to hinder you who do. And I'm going to cast you out of the church if you don't obey. Well, the threat of excommunication has been used wrongly down through the church ages. I showed you some statements by the Pope. The end of those statements have the anathema of the Church of Rome on them. So that if you do not receive what the Roman Catholic Church tells you about the authority of the Pope, then you are anathema. You are under the sentence of God's condemnation. Anathema. Two Greek words. It means to put up before God. In the Old Testament, it was part of the ban. You would put something up before God, and God could then relegate it to the temple worship, or God could deliver it over to be destroyed. When it came to the things in Jericho, he put them under the ban. They were given up to God, and God put them under the ban for utter destruction. The way Paul uses that word in the Greek, in Galatians chapter 1, is it's given up to God, and God takes it and sentences it to destruction. He's talking about those that preach another gospel. Church of Rome pronounces her anathema, her condemnation, her utter destruction on the souls of those who will not submit to the preeminence of the papacy. Joseph Smith did the same thing. If you read and hear the statements coming out of the mouth of Harold Camping, you're going to hear the same kind of language. Diotrephes, the one who loves to have the preeminence, going against anybody who's going to take away any part of his authority, whether it's biblical or not. What do we do in spite of that? In spite of the fact that there's such men and women in the world today and in the church at times. Well, verse 11, you have this admonition. in light of what Diotrephes is doing, John said to Gaius, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Follow. What are you following? You're following that which is good. The word to follow is the word that we were making mention of this morning. Here it's in the verb form. It's a command. It's the word to mimic. The word to imitate. He is saying, imitate that which is good. Not the bad, but the good. What in this case is the good? Humility. Helping God's people. Standing for the truth of the apostles. Walking in line with what the apostles have taught. Humility to follow. A humility to do good. Isn't that what he says? He that doeth good is of God. What does that mean? He's of God. Well, it can have reference to the fact that you've been born of God. You have a changed heart, and God has given you this new birth. That certainly makes you of God. It can also refer to the purposes of God. You're doing God's will. He that is doing the good, not Diotrephes, but Gaius, what you're doing, both to God and to me and to these missionaries, that's good. It's of God. It's coming from God. It's in accord with His purposes. We need a humility to imitate the good, not the bad. We need a humility to do the good, not the evil. In fact, he says here at the end of this verse, he that doeth evil has not seen God. The one continually doing evil has not seen God. The one who continues to not repent has not beheld the Lord. He's not saved. Seeing the Lord is one of the ways of expressing our salvation. That knowledge of the Lord coming in upon the heart and soul where you actually know Him. You have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there just for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you have this type of language being used. In verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, when did God do that? He did it in the garden. He did that before the garden. He did that in the first day of creation. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Man had no help that he gave to God in that regard. He gave God no advice. He gave God no power. God did it in and of himself. Now, Paul is comparing that act of God in the creation of the world to what he does in our soul. And I say that because man has no part in regeneration. You do have part in conversion, that is repenting and believing. You exercise the repentance, you exercise the faith God gives, but regeneration you have no part in. And you have here in this text the apostle saying, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. What has he shined in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In your heart, you actually see Christ. In your heart, you come to know Christ. In your heart, you have a knowledge you didn't have before. You have come in contact with the living God. We call that regeneration. The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, now in salvation has commanded the light to shine in our darkened hearts. What a gracious and glorious work that is. And yet John says, if you have someone like Diotrephes, who wants the first place among God's people, who will not submit to the truth of the Word of God, who's rejecting the authority and the doctrines of the apostle, if you have someone like Diotrephes, you're dealing with someone who is not saved, who has never had that light shining in his soul, he's on his way to hell. Now, I'm not the judge of those who are like Diotrephes. But when you come to this passage of Scripture, if you were under the gun, as it were, of the Apostle John, and he was shooting these statements at you, this statement would be a statement to make your heart fear. John is very clearly saying, he that doeth evil, Diotrephes was doing evil. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. What a statement. haven't seen him in the past. You've never had this regenerating work. You're not viewing him now in spite of your arrogance, in spite of what you're saying among the people of God. Turn, if you would, back to 2 Peter, just a few pages over, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 1, where Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." Right? It's not hard to find them in the Old Testament. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah fought against them, hundreds of them. Jeremiah fought against them. They were in the majority in Jeremiah's day. There were false prophets among the people. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you." Right? There's going to be false teachers among you. "Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." Heresies that are so serious, if you believe a heresy, it will destroy your soul forever. That's what Peter is saying. Strong language here. "Even denying..." Now he's going to give you an example of these heresies. He's not giving you all the heresies. He's giving you one heresy. What is it? "Even denying the Lord that bought them." They're going to say, "He's not our Lord. He has no authority over us. He's bought us with the blood, but we don't respond to that. We are not under His authority. He doesn't tell us what to do." And Peter say, when they say that, they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. What he's given you is their heresy. They're saying they're bought with the blood, but He is not our Lord. And Peter says they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now turn down the chapter to verse 10. We can see a number of parallel verses to this, but look at verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government." They despise authority. "You can't tell me what to do." "Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, of angelic beings." They're not afraid of that. "They have tongues that are powerful and boast great things." There's Diotrephes for you. There's the Pope for you. There's Joseph Smith for you. These are men who are themselves puffed up in themselves. They're despising the authority of God in the church. They're despising the authority of God, and they're going to rule the church and make her do their bidding. We don't know if John ever went to Gaius, but he said, "If I come, I will bring this man's sins to remembrance, his deeds to remembrance." Sad to say, the Church of Christ has fallen on hard times, and rather than discipline such men, they oftentimes have free sway. Sometimes their boldness and their arrogance does indeed cause them to prosper, at least for a short time. But there is coming a day of judgment when God will bring them into account. Today, as we look at this third epistle, Gaius is someone to be emulated. Demetrius is someone to be emulated. But Diotrephes and his behavior is to be shunned. And yet there is within us the potential to become like Diotrephes if we will not check the heart, if we will not deal with the heart, if we will not, as it were, beat down the pride that is there. Thankfully, we have the help of God Himself to overcome that pride. And when we begin walking in that pride, God does humble His people and bring them back to their senses. Then why aren't they brought back? Well, was it not John who said they went out from us because they were not of us? They went out because they were not of us. Here is a Diotrephes who is not truly among the people of God. And John says, "I'm going to put him in his place when I come. I'm going to deal with his sin." Now, if he truly was a child of God, then you would see this man repent. You would see him be brought to a humble position and take his rightful place under the authority and teaching of God's Word. But we have those today who seem to go to the grave, and they go to the grave with this arrogance, fighting against God. Brethren, we must not follow them. We have a book to teach us. We have the authority of God demonstrated in this book. That is what we are following. We're following Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord give us great zeal to follow Him. And may the Lord give us zeal to oppose the diatrophies that is in our own hearts, and to oppose the diatrophies who are found in the Church of Christ who are going unchecked in our day. Let's pray. If pride is ruling in your heart, you have to ask yourself tonight, am I of God? If pride is ruling in your heart, you have to ask yourself, have I ever seen Christ? Because salvation always humbles the heart. You can't get into this kingdom of Christ without your heart being humbled. It's true of me, it's true of you. If you're saved, you've been saved because God brought you to the end of yourself, and He caused you to seek Christ on Christ's terms, and those terms indicate that you are completely undone in and of yourself, and that salvation is all of grace. Tonight, if that is your testimony, thank the Lord for it, that He has done this gracious work in your heart. But if tonight you're like Diotrephes and you want the preeminent place and you're fighting against the Word of God, ask God to change your heart. He would give you a new heart. A heart that will take the humble position before God and the authority of God. God is able to do so. He saved the Apostle Paul, who as Saul of Tarsus was one of the greatest proud men fighting against God and His church. And God saved them. There's no one that He can't reach down and change their hearts. Go to Him tonight. Ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to do a work of grace in your soul. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and bow before Him. Come and take His blood atonement as your sacrifice for sin. But come and take Him as your Lord as well. Let Him rule over the life. And you will find that indeed He gives salvation to those who accept Him on His terms. If tonight you say, I am one of His people, again, let's fight with that pride that rises itself in our hearts and continue wants to go up and go up. Beat it down. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. And let us exalt and glory in Christ and what He has set up in the church. It is for His glory that we're here tonight. May the Lord give us grace that throughout this week we will glorify Him in all that we say and do. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that though there are diatrophies in the world, and though our own hearts are very much like His, yet, Lord, You have done a work of grace in our souls that have humbled us, that have brought us to the foot of the cross. And this night we can cry, Abba, Father, not because of anything good in us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ who represents us in Thy presence. Lord, we would ask that You would give us eyes to see the work of God as John saw it, that we would see the people of God as he saw them, that we would encourage those who are spreading the gospel, those who are part of the body of Christ, even though they may be at this very moment strangers to us. Lord, when we meet those that are true believers, not heretics, but Lord, those that are true believers, give us grace to welcome them and encourage them, strengthen them. Lord, we pray for Your help and guidance in this. And Lord, we would pray for any tonight whose hearts are yet unchecked. They have never been born from above. We ask, O God, that You would have mercy upon them. Deliver them from the diatrophies of our day. Deliver them from the false teachers who proudly boast and blaspheme Thy name. And Lord, bring them into Thy kingdom. Save them for their own eternal welfare. Save them for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, do that work even tonight in the hearts of those gathered here, in the hearts of those who are listening by way of the internet. Lord, we are thankful tonight that salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, we're thankful that You've brought us into this kingdom, and that, Lord, You've left us here to bear testimony that others too might hear the gospel and be saved. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Do it this very night, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.